Well, now we are going to look at this book, Habakkuk, this evening, and we may proceed beyond that into some other evening as well. If we might just have a list, the next slide, I think. We will notice references to godly faith and perplexity, godly faith and patience, and then if you may go on further, godly faith and prayer, godly faith and phobia or fear, godly faith and peace. There are at least five things that we may give some consideration to, and those we will not make mention of in their entirety tonight. This is an interesting book for many reasons, not least because it was written by a man who was perplexed. I mean, he was a prophet, but he was perplexed. He might say, well, he was walking close to God. We believe that he was. He was a prophet. He was a servant of the Lord. He was appointed and anointed and instructed with a commission that to him was something of a burden. It was a weight that did lie upon him. We might therefore think that being in such close association with the Lord, walking in his company on a daily basis, communing with him regularly, then he would understand, he would know, he would not be disquieted, he would not be disturbed by those things for which he did not seem to have an immediate answer. Do not think, because you have a man who occupies the office of a prophet and who would be regarded as a holy man, walking in communion with God and understanding to some extent God's only will, do not think that he is a man with all the answers. And all you have to do is to turn up, ring up, and you just simply put and pose the questions. And if anybody is going to know, then it's Pastor Habakkuk. Well, Pastor Habakkuk doesn't know everything. Pastor Habakkuk is very much in the dark, like others. Some people give you the impression they know it all, that nothing really baffles them, bewilders them, perplexes them at all. But that's not the case with Habakkuk. Neither is it the case with the psalmist, who also had his questions. And with regards to Habakkuk, he was perplexed, he was puzzled, disturbed, and confused. Maybe you yourself hear about things and you see things, and it makes you sometimes pose the question. If not to yourself, you may pose it to your wife, you may pose it to your husband, you may pose it to some close friend, etc. And you ask the question such as, well, what on earth is going on? Because you hear rumors. You hear that something is happening which is out of the ordinary. And you pose the question, well, what in the world is happening? Where is it all going to end? And what's the meaning of this? And certainly Habakkuk had questions along that line. Yes, somewhat different in certain respects, but nonetheless, he had questions. Now, the author of this book, though he was a prophet, though he was a man of God, though he was a messenger of the Most High, he was himself perplexed. And we find him complaining. Do you complain? Because maybe you don't have the answer. Because there is seemingly no response to your prayer. Well, here was Habakkuk, and he was complaining. He wasn't complaining about God, but actually he was complaining to God. And so he begins to question God. And says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? or cry to you violence, and you will never save. How long? How long do you go on praying before you get the answer that you're looking for? Maybe you've already established in your mind that you're not going to be content with any other kind of answer than the one that you want from God. And when God doesn't answer that way, you begin to question, well, why doesn't he answer in the way that I really want him to answer? It's been a long time that I've been on my knees, and it's been a long time that I have been praying, and not alone, I've been praying with members of my family and been praying with other family members within the church, etc. And we go on praying, and the question is, how long shall I cry for help? If a son or a daughter cries out to you for help, Daddy, please help me. And we almost immediately drop what we're doing. Sometimes it's not possible, but we almost drop what we're doing. Say, okay, what is it you want? Let me help you. How can I help you? And so there was a sort of an immediate response, and we're conditioned to expect that even God himself is going to answer us immediately. Doesn't he know my condition? Doesn't he know my circumstances? Has he not heard my pleading with him and my entreaties? I have been making requests day after day. I've been on my knees for a long time. And still, he hasn't answered. How long? I don't know the answer to that question. Maybe a long, long time. You may not get the answer until after you're dead. So keep on praying all the same. Often that has been the case. There are those that have prayed and prayed, and the answer hasn't come until after the one who has prayed has died. God will answer in his time, not your time. God will answer in your way, not your way. And the answer that he comes up with is not necessarily going to be the one that you're expecting or that you are looking for. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? These are precarious times, perilous times, dangerous times. Times which make us tremble and we're surely troubled. Violence. It's when society is unstable. There's a great deal of unrest. Things are not like they used to be. And we are all disturbed and disquieted. Surely, O God, you know the threat. It's there almost at my door. It's there on the border. This threat of invasion. And I'm troubled not only for myself, I'm troubled for my children. I'm troubled for my family members and my friends and my neighbors, etc. And this is a violent situation that we are facing. It's not one that's happening abroad. It's one that is really coming close to the shores of my country. And it's coming even closer in many ways within my own neighborhood itself. In verse 3, the first part, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? It's almost as if God is indifferent, complacent, apathetic. I mean, isn't God the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies? So why is it that he makes me to see iniquity? He is, after all, the Holy One. And yet I'm confronted with sin on every hand, wherever I go. The sexual revolution itself is blatant in our society, not simply via the media, but via the advertising that is placarded even as you go down the freeway, the highway, etc. And I see that day by day. And seemingly you stand back rather than protecting me from the evil that surrounds me, this environment in which I find myself. I want to escape. I often say to my wife that I would love to escape. I feel like the psalmist on occasions over the wings of a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest. My sort of picture of at least an earthly paradise is some isolated island in the Pacific, where you have a golden beach and where there is something of a lagoon and where you can just simply rest and relax. No television, no newspapers. There is just absolutely nothing but you and a coconut tree and maybe one or two monkeys running around the place to keep you company, etc. Where you're free of all this invasion and this intrusion. You don't have to look at it. You don't have to listen any longer to that which arouses within you certain passions, indignation, disturbance, and disquiet. And yet the writer here, the prophet, seems to say, you make me see iniquity. And you idly look at wrong. Why is it you are complacent about all this? And then you'll notice he goes on in verse 13. Why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Why is it that your people are persecuted? Why are those that are innocent of any crime as such, as far as the law is concerned, suffering in the way that they do, so that it's as if the unrighteous and the ungodly are gaining the upper hand and the ascendancy? So you see, the prophet has a number of questions, and he's perplexed by this. Why? I suggest to you that there is a problem, even with the question, which always begins with the inevitable why. After living so long on the face of the earth, as many of us have, it's about time we stop asking why. Because you're not going to get the answer that you're looking for. You may get no answer whatsoever. The question may be, you should begin with not a why, but a what. What is God teaching me? What does God want of me? What is his plan? What is his purpose? That is what maybe I ought to be asking. The question why seems to be the question that is raised by the doubter, the cynic, someone who is indeed very, very inquisitive and curious and seemingly must have an answer to all the questions that pop up into the mind when we are perplexed. The thing is, it's not why, but what and whom. Whom we know. Whom do I know? Who is in control, who has his hands upon everything, it is God. And when I trust him and I have faith in him, then these other questions, why this, why that, so on and so forth, come to nothing. Because my faith and my trust is in God. And I trust him even though I don't get an answer. So it is possible that you're walking out one day with your four-year-old, your five-year-old, or maybe at home, in fact, and he or she says, why, Daddy? Why, Mommy? And there is no answer that you can give that could be understood anyway, even if you attempted to provide an answer for this youngster. And it's just simply because Daddy says so. This is what Daddy has planned. This is what Daddy wants. I want you simply to do what Daddy has asked you to do. Don't ask me why. Do it. So it is we as the children of a heavenly Father put our trust in him, and he might very well say to us on occasions, you don't need to know the answer. All you need to know is to know me. That's all you need to know. And put your trust and put your faith in me. Habakkuk was concerned about God's justice and concerned about God's government and whether God in fact was in control and what is he doing. Because it does seem that he is actually doing nothing. And so we may learn from this that the one who believes in God is often perplexed. I dare say some of you are. You have been during the last year. You probably will be perplexed even into the new year itself. And you'll find yourself at times in the dark, and a host of questions will come on your door, if they haven't come already, looking for an answer, as if because one believes in God, then we are bound to know all that God does and why he does it. But very often, we don't know, and we will not get an answer at all. We don't know what God is up to. To a degree, yes, but in a very limited way. And the believer reads the Word of God. And he reads the Word of God, and he tries to read the ways of God. So he reads the Word of God, but then he seeks also to read the ways of God in providence. And Habakkuk was familiar with the Word of God and the counsel of the Most High, and what he had of the Bible, certainly at that time, he was acquainted with and he was familiar with. And there were certain expectations that he had. But living in God's world, he was also acquainted with the providence of God and the ways of God. And how do you interpret them? He reads, he hears from the book of God. And then he goes out into the world and he hears news of this and news of that. And there are these strange happenings that are taking place in the world. What is he to make of it all? It's the same author. The author of the book is the author of the natural order. And he is the one who is behind every event and incident that happens in the course of daily life. How unsearchable, says Paul, are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. You may search, but you're confronted with the unsearchable. You may spend your time in digging and delving, but you will find that the height is unscalable and the depths are unfathomable. You therefore stand upon a threshold where the appropriate stance and posture is to bow, to kneel, and to acknowledge that his thoughts are not my thoughts, and his ways are not my ways. So stop, as it were, torturing your mind and asking questions. Why did this happen? Why doesn't something else happen? Why does it seem that my prayers go no further than the ceiling? Why is it that I don't get a response that seems as if he is deaf to my cry and to my call? How much longer do I need to go on with tears pleading with him? Trust him. Have faith in him. Do not question his ways, even in the darkest hour or the darkest moment. Is it any wonder that sometimes we have questions like Job had, questions such as he put, why is life given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul? For Job, that was a question. He had his own questions. The psalmist had questions. Habakkuk had questions. We have questions. And in his affliction and adversity, Job couldn't quite understand why life was given to him who is bitter, who is in a state of misery, who has lost absolutely everything. Whereas in the case of somebody else, they are taken away in the early days of life, nipped in the bud, as it were, before they have begun to fully bloom and blossom, as it were. And they had so much that lay ahead of them, and they wanted to live, and they died. Job wants to die, but he lives. Why this irony? Why this perplexity? Bothers us at times and it bewilders us. Job asks, does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Lord, why are you looking on the wicked? And you seem to be smiling and approving. I mean, the wicked can do nothing unless God approves of them. There is nothing that the wicked are able to do unless permission is granted. No man is capable and able of himself to breathe one moment unless God gives him breath, as all of us in him live and move and have our being. Those taskmasters in Egypt, with the whip that was clenched in their hand, how did they do what they did? Well, they did it because God gave them the strength to do it. And who were they beating? They were beating his people. But more than that, in the case of his own beloved son, when he was nailed to the cross, who in fact gave strength to those soldiers to lay that body upon that Roman gibbet and to drive the nails into the flesh of the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus? It was God, God the Father. It pleased God to bruise him. No, they did it, but God did it. And to wound him. Yeah, but they did it. No, God did it. Why? And so we have questions. Surely God is just, and he will not so deal with the innocent like he deals with the wicked. But you see, the thing is that sometimes he deals with the innocent as though they were wicked, and he deals with the wicked as though they were innocent. That's why you and I are here tonight. Because God in his grace has not dealt with us according to what we deserve. But he has dealt with us very differently, though we are guilty and we are all wicked. And yet he's had mercy upon us, and he's had forgiveness extended towards us, because it was with regards to one innocent that he bruised him and put him to death. God's ways are not our ways, by any means. And God seemingly at times seemed to smile, as it were, on the wicked. They're in good health, but there's a dear brother and sister who is writhing with the pains of cancer. The wicked sometimes appear to have everything that the heart could desire. A nice home or two. There's a boat down at the harbor that belongs to them, and they have not one but a couple of SUVs, one for him and one for her, etc. And the children themselves go to the best of schools and so forth, and they seem by leaps and bounds to ascend, as it were, the ladder of opportunity and ambition. The unbeliever doesn't have a job. The unbeliever's children are sick. The unbeliever is struggling to make ends meet. And though they seek to walk in the ways of the Lord unto all pleasing, it's as if God is not smiling upon them, but God is smiling upon the wicked. So Job says, well, how is it that you smile on the counsel of the wicked and seemingly approve of them? So you see that the prophet is himself often perplexed, but then he is often without these answers. He doesn't have answers to the questions that he asks. And sometimes, as I said, there is no answer, and he gets what he wasn't expecting. And so Job himself, actually, at one stage in the record that we have of Job, he talks not about explanations. I haven't got an explanation. But the thing that is important for me is endurance. To go on even when I don't have an explanation. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Though he deprives me of everything that I have that I feel that I can't do without, and he removes, as it were, the crutches upon which I might easily lean, and I fall to the ground almost helpless and hopeless. Though he slays me, I will trust him. And so the believer doesn't know always what is happening, but he knows who is making it happen. This sickness, this surgery, this change in career, this falling apart of the castles maybe I built in the air, the dreams that I have, and things seemingly collapsing like a pack of cards. And I've had the best intentions, and I've had all the best motives in my heart with regards to things. I trust him, even though I can't really work it out. And he knows that all things are working together for good. That's one of those verses that we memorize. It's one of those verses that we can easily quote. Do we believe it? All things work together for good. Maybe we should qualify that and say, well, some things, yeah, but not all things. All things work together for good. I can't see it. No, you're not meant to see it. Not yet, anyway. You may never see it. And you may go to your grave without seeing and without understanding. But all things do work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. You see, I don't have to see how or why things are as they are. All I need to see is him. And here's the answer to all the questions that I may have in my head and that I would like to pose either to my God or to pose to Pastor Habakkuk himself. Hey, Pastor, you've gone down this road yourself. Help me out, because I too am perplexed by what's happening right now in my home, what's happening in my workplace, what is happening with respect to my career. I don't see how things are going to work out. I don't know why. Why is it that I'm single and I'm not married? Why is it that seemingly I can't see that things are going to change very much within the next 6 months, 9 months, 12 months, 18 months, etc.? I'm called upon to trust him. That doesn't mean to say you sit back and do nothing. You act according to his will and his good counsel. And you trust him that he who knows our needs will meet every one of our needs. So the thing about Habakkuk is his perplexity. The other thing is that he was patient. Patient. And we have such difficulty in waiting, but Habakkuk was going to wait. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand my watch and watch to see what he will say to me. Because he prays more than once, and he makes certain declarations and affirmations as from verse 12 onwards. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. One commentator says this: watching and waiting constitute a fundamental ingredient of faith in God, but it is often missing among activist believers following a shredded lifestyle in a frenetic generation that's always on the go, always has to be doing something, always busy. He says we do not find it easy to watch and wait. We are much better at talking and doing, in particular, talk, do this, do that. We find it very difficult to watch and wait for God to answer our prayers. We are impatient. We're impatient in so many ways today, and we are impulsive. Another writer draws attention to the words of A.J. Gordon, who said it was 7 years before William Carey baptized his first convert in India. 7 years. Others would have given up. Why carry on? Because it seems that I'm getting nowhere by the preaching of the gospel. Nobody is listening. Nobody is hearing. It was 7 years before Adoniram Judson won his first disciple in Burma. 7 years. Morrison toiled 7 years before the first Chinese were brought to Jesus Christ. Moffat declared that he waited 7 years, must be something about 7 years, to see the first evident moving of the Holy Spirit upon his Bechuanas of Africa. Henry Richards labored 7 years on the Congo before the first convert was gained at Banza Mandinka. Here are these persons who left home, left family, went to a foreign land, And they began to preach and teach, and these years went by, and there seemed to be no fruit for their labors. But they were patient. Can we be patient? Habakkuk himself says, I'm going to stand and watch. I'm going to wait. And I'm going to see how God himself will answer. Sometimes we rush ahead of God, and we try to be in front a little bit, and maybe we think we can do the work better than what God can, because we can't wait for his time. That's what happened in the case of Abraham. Abraham was told that he would have a child, but he went ahead, Abraham did, to work things out naturally, carnally, in his own way. We end up not only with Isaac, we end up with Ishmael. We end up with a mess that has afflicted generations in the Middle East and in Europe ever since, in consequence, because we did not wait. Moses himself had a commission and a call, but he thought that he could somehow work things out his way and do it in his time. God's time was not when he was 40 years of age, but when he was 80. We think somehow that because we are young, therefore this is the time, because we are vigorous, because we've got energy, because we've got strength, and because we're just ready to go. And yet God puts you out in the wilderness for 40 years. That's where he wants you, because that's where you're going to learn some of the lessons of life that will equip you and make you the man of God that you ought to be, to lead a people out of Egypt into the promised land. Yeah, but I'm getting too old. I don't believe that for one moment. Don't look on it like that. And if God has somehow passed you by seemingly for the last 20 years of your life, he may pass you by for the next 20 also. Trust him. If he's got some big work or great work, it may not be until you are 60, 70, 80 years of age that work will be on. I'm not saying that's how it's going to be, but wait upon God and be patient. God sometimes uses people that are very young. Joseph, after all, was very young. John the Baptist was very young. Jesus, our Savior, was young. So yeah, it works both ways. The thing is, wait upon God and trust him. The other thing, finally, as we close, about Habakkuk and reading in the book, is not only was he at times perplexed, not only was he also at times having to exercise patience, but he was a man of prayer. And chapter 3 is certainly that prayer of Habakkuk that is reserved and preserved for us. And we will touch upon that at a later stage. But he was a man of prayer, a prayer that is filled with praise and petition, a prayer that recalls the ways and the works of God, and one in which the fears and faith of the prophet are honestly stated. So we find in verse 16, when I heard about what you were going to do, and we'll have to come back to that another time, when I heard, my body trembled. You know, he was a man of like passions as we are. We sometimes think of holy people, holy men, men and women, in fact. And sometimes their biographers present them in such a way that it's almost as if these saints that we look up to are head and shoulders above the rest of us, and they're always living in heaven. And nothing is wrong with them. They're absolutely perfect. They're not. They're not. They're sinners, just like the rest of us. And there are those that have infirmities, just like the rest of us. And here is the prophet saying, quite honestly, when I heard, my body trembled, my knees knocked together, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And then he goes on to say, though the fig tree may not blossom, I go into the orchard, It's time for figs. There may be no fruit on the vines, but this is the time for the vines to be flourishing. And though the labor of the olive may fall, and the fields yield no food, and though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And he says that because on the horizon was seen the dust of the terrifying Chaldeans advancing. And Habakkuk lifts his eyes from the dust to the one who is enthroned on high, the one who tramples the nations in anger. And he realizes that the Chaldeans are nothing before him who has rays flashing from his hand and who directs the path of pestilence with plague following in its wake. This God is the God who smote the Assyrians when the angel of death passed through the camp. And Habakkuk's trust and confidence is in him. The nation that he sees on the distant horizon is a bitter nation, a cruel nation, and he trembles. But he looks beyond that to God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Perplexed, patient, and a man of prayer. You may be perplexed at times. I hope that you will be patient. I trust that you will be men and women of prayer like Habakkuk. Let us close, shall we, as we turn to our last hymn for this evening.